If you would turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, we will read a passage and choose from that passage two verses that will be the basis of our sermon for this evening. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, reading through the end of the chapter. Hear then the word of the Lord. Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have already written briefly, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, from which the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him, who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. It takes time sometimes to realize the significance of something. To most of us, the church is where we worship and serve and experience the communion of the saints. And all of that is as it should be, for that's what churches do. And part of starting a new church or being part of the church presently is significant simply because of what churches do. Not only does the church provide a place where believers and their children worship, serve, and experience the communion of the saints, but without the church, there is no truth, light, or salt to be had in the culture in which we live. For the church is called in Scripture the pillar and foundation of all truth, the source of light upon a hill shining in the darkness, and the salt that redeems sinners and marriages and families and communities and states and nations, and then preserves them from decline. So the church is very significant, both as it helps us in our worship and service to God personally, and also for the role that it plays in an otherwise fallen and depraved world. But I speak here tonight of a different type of significance, not so much based upon what the church does, but what the church is. And seeing this and understanding this takes time. When Cornerstone started, it was merely an outgrowth of other packed Reformed churches in the area. Oh, there were some of the original group who wanted something different from what the other churches in the area provided, but it was the result of the other churches being full. And that was the impetus for its existence. And I came here as the first pastor because I wanted the opportunity to be the first pastor in a new church. I felt that it would be a great experience to be on the ground floor of a new work. But I doubt that many in those days saw the church for what it really is, not when it began. I certainly didn't. I discovered it some years ago as I was studying the book of Ephesians. You know, this book of Ephesians that we're reading from is, at least in its first three chapters, all about the church. It was written by the Apostle Paul, the greatest church planter the world has ever seen. And it shows us where the church really begins and how the gospel connects with sinners and brings them into the body of Christ, and what effect the gospel has upon the lives of those who are part of Christ's body. And if that were not enough, the Apostle Paul gives us this great prayer, one of the greatest prayers in Scripture, concluding with praying that we might know what is the width and length and depth and height of God's love for us in Christ. And if that were not enough, after that prayer, he gives us this amazing benediction, where he says, "Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." And it is this doxology in particular, these two verses that we want to consider briefly on the occasion of Cornerstone's 25th anniversary, as we understand the real, true significance of this church. One thing that may help us to understand that is to understand what this doxology is all about. It is all about the glory of God. "Now to him be glory in the church." I've always had a difficult time understanding and explaining the glory of God. I think it's one of those things that is progressively revealed to you over the years as you read Scripture. And it came to me a few years ago when I was in the New York Metropolitan Art Museum. We had taken a group of seniors from our Christian school over there for a class trip. And so all the seniors were running through the different places, looking at different rooms, and I was looking at the different rooms as well. I was amazed at the artists that are there, their collections. And as you're walking through, you just realize that these people were born to be artists. Just like some are born to be musicians, and some are born to be athletes, and some are born to be great intellects. I unfortunately was left out of all of those. I was born to be a preacher. And you're just amazed at the color schemes that they use and the style that they use and the brush strokes that they use. And you say, of all the things that we remember about that particular artist, these paintings represent the application of their being, of their person, and of their attributes. On that canvas is their glory. It's who they are. And I thought for a moment, I said, wow, is that not a helpful explanation, at least to me, of what the glory of God is? The glory of God is simply who he is. Who he is. And it says in this verse that God has been pleased to put his glory in the church. Not only to reveal who he is to the church, but reveal through the church who he is to the world. It's an amazingly simple explanation. So just as God's glory is in everything that he makes, just like the artist signs his name at the bottom of his masterpieces say, "This is my glory." So God's signature is on every falling leaf and every blade of grass, every boulder and every speck of sand on the seashore, every creature, and especially man created in his image. He is saying, "This is mine. This is what I've created. Praise me for it. There is none other." And when Paul reaches this height of spiritual excitement as he reflects back on the past and sees how the Ephesian church came into existence, as he was their church planter and saw it all happen before his eyes, he says, "Now to him be the glory." As if to say, of all the things that God has created in the world, the church is the height of his creation. It is the greatest thing that he has ever made. For he has made it through the death of his son and the resurrection of his son. And so it is his signature masterpiece, the church. It is his glory written large for all of us to see and for us to project to the rest of the world. It's transforming to think of us all as having God's signature written upon us, each individually and corporately. That God, by his eternal work of grace to us in Christ, has signed us as his very own. New creature in Christ. New creature in Christ. Child of God. Son of the living God. All to the praise, you see, of his glory. For he is to be seen as he truly is in it all. And nowhere do we see God display himself more completely and fully than in the church, the body of Christ. Now, I just want us to think about that. The glory of God tonight as we look at this doxology. And I want us to put ourselves a little bit in the shoes of the Apostle Paul as he's writing these Ephesian believers in this relatively small, modest church at Ephesus. And he wants them to see the expanse of God's love for them in Christ Jesus, to see where it all began. And it did not begin in Ephesus. It began before the foundations of the world were laid. And so he wants them to get caught up in amazement at thinking about the church in the past. So he says, "Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." The church's amazement at the past. He reflects back upon what the Lord had done in Ephesus, a place where he spent more time planting and nurturing a young church than any other one place, more than 3 years. He is amazed not only what the Lord had done there when he was there, but he is amazed at what the Lord continued to do in that church, even as he wrote this letter. He uses words like, "to him who is able," or we might say, "more than able," or as a matter of fact, "abundantly," but "more than abundantly," "exceeding abundantly," not just in terms of what we asked, for we could not possibly have known, much less asked to see and experience what he would do. And the very thought of such a great work of God in our very midst, well, such thought could never have entered one's mind. Well, perhaps Paul was speaking more from his own perspective than any other, for as an Israelite and a Pharisee, in his background, the plan of God to bring Jews and Gentiles together in one body by the suffering, crucifixion, death of a Jewish Messiah was thought unimaginable. And certainly all Gentile members would stand amazed that they could be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Paul saying, no one could have seen this coming in all of its fullness. It was a mystery hidden until the coming of Christ and the revelation of the full implications of his ministry after his ascension through the apostles. And Paul calls that church to join him in utter amazement at what God has brought for his glory to show himself, not only to his people, but to the world. Is that not exactly how we should feel looking back, whether we've been here a day or 25 years? Utter amazement at what God has done, how he has been pleased to reveal his glory in our midst, to show who he really is, to descend in mercy to us, and by the presence of his Holy Spirit, dwell with us. Why would he do that? For we are all sinful people. Except that it pleases him for this time and for the last 25 years to reveal his glory in the church here at Cornerstone in Hudsonville, Michigan. Who would have thought that a church formed because of the crowded condition of neighboring churches would have seen such interest and growth? Who would have been able to conceive that this church, forced to take a stand against what it judged to be unbiblical developments in its former denominations, would be able to muster a majority, take that stand, and withdraw from our former denomination, and chart a forward-thinking direction, plant another church nearby, help form a new denomination, and assist countless missionaries and church plants throughout the URCNA? How can we account for the survival of this church, and more than that, it's thriving through all of those years? It is because he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. It is because of him. It is for the sake of his glory. He is in every brick and mortar. He is in every person. He is every carpet fiber. He is showing his presence here. This is where the one true God dwells with his people. This is where he is worshiped according to his word. This is where his people who know him through faith in Jesus Christ cry out to him night and day, asking him to pour out his mercy upon us and upon our world through the gospel. Oh, he is here. His glory is here. And he does it that we may know who he really is. And knowing him, we may make him known by declaring his praises to all of those who may not know him. We might say, well, it's this group of people who started this church, and or that minister who was the first minister, so important. Or some monetary gift that brought all of this about. But that cannot account for all that this church is. And we should recognize how God uses instruments to bring about his church. Paul never fails to do that when necessary, to reveal his part in bringing the gospel to the world, not to take pride, but just to acknowledge that God does not do this through angels. He does this through sinners saved by grace. But in the end, ultimately, always, as we look to the past, we stand amazed at God's glory, that we see an unbroken succession of displays of him who is doing more than we could ever imagine, more than we can ever think, more than we can even ever ask him about in prayer. I was part of this church in those early days. This church is like all true churches, an answer to prayer. It's not the work of men. If it's the work of men, then it does God's glory no service. But indeed, it's an answer to prayer. And in that sense, we can all testify to the fact that it exists today because God has been pleased to reveal his glory in the church, and in this church specifically. What the Lord has done is marvelous in our eyes. Secondly, as Paul points the Ephesian believers to see the church's amazing past, so he wants the church to be confident in the present. And so he goes on in this doxology, and he says, to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work in us right now. It's not all about the past. It's very much about the present. Paul's letter touches upon the past greatly. It begins with the church arising out of eternity from before the foundations of the world as God devised a body in which his son would be the head, a body of redeemed sinners who would be connected to the head, Christ, specifically in our form after Christ would come and suffer and die by crucifixion and raise from the dead and ascend to the right hand of God where he is head of the church. So he devised this plan in his wisdom from all eternity, in his infinite power, in his knowledge, in his sovereign control over all things, to see to it that this particular form of the church would come in the fullness of time through his son, and that we would be caught up in that church in our time, in our life, by the intervention of his grace in our lives, whereby we could all confess to being saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, according to the power that not has worked in us, but is at work in us. He reminds his readers that the same power that brought the church into existence still abides in the church, both as a whole and in each member. This power, of course, is that of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is in our midst both sovereignly, because he breaks into deadness and brings life, but he's also in our midst because we ask him to come into our midst by prayer. He's also in the midst of a church that is focused upon preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and making the full counsel of God known to all of God's people. There are more exciting churches than Cornerstone, need I tell you. I think I probably drove by about a half a dozen of them on their way here. I was telling my wife this morning as we were driving here, I said, you know, it just amazes me that West Michigan, every time I come here, I see at least another half a dozen new churches. I said, I guess that's not all bad. They could be mosques, right? It's nice to be living in a place where people are fighting over the Jesus market. But there's a lot more to being the church than just being part of the Jesus market, isn't there? For the church is not ill-defined in Scripture. The church is very well defined in Scripture. Our Belgian Confession says it so very well. A true church is a church where the gospel is preached unfailingly, uncompromisingly, and where the sacraments are administered according to what the Scripture teaches, not according to our own imaginations or the traditions of the church. And where Christian discipline for the sake of the goodness of the saints is exercised faithfully among all the flock. No, I don't know that doesn't happen in the six churches I passed on the way here today. I know that it's all the rage to be in a church where it's fun, where we feel good, where we are the audience, and God is the performer. And the minister is God's little muse who somehow, in some way, thinks he's representing God and makes all the people feel good and laugh and feel just fine. They feel good with their lattes and their decafs and their whatever. We've got churches like that in Lancaster County. There's nothing new under the sun. This is not a feel-good church. Coffee's good. That's okay. But it's not about the coffee. This is all about being the church, and the church is the most serious business in all of God's world. The church is the most important institution that God ever created. He created it by the death of his son. It's that important. And the church has a very serious business here, not just to be serious all the time, play, enjoy, laugh. That's part of life. Enjoy God in this life and the next. But when it gets down to focusing on being the church, we are all about preaching the gospel, We're all about administering the sacraments according to God's word. We're all about shepherding the flock as it ought to be shepherded. And that's church. And very few churches seem to have that focus today. They're focused upon making you all feel good so you come back. We're focused upon the pleasure of God so He dwells in our midst. We want Him to come back. We want His glory to be seen. We want His presence known. Well, you mind you, we can certainly chase Him off if we cease to be the church. That's why this church was founded, because we wanted to be a true church. We didn't want to be like every other church, so we're a little different than all other churches. I don't know if you can categorize Cornerstone. A little bit of this, a little bit of that. I mean, its first pastor is from West Virginia. What are you going to do? But we were always serious and always dead serious about being the church. Whatever sacrifice needed to be made in order to keep preaching the word without compromise and to administer the sacraments as God commanded they should be administered, exercising Christian discipline, there's no sacrifice we will not make and would not make. And there's no guarantee that we would ever succeed in what we were doing. There was just a promise that if we were faithful in those things, God would dwell in our presence. He would be here. He would meet us. He would bless us in His grace. He would fulfill His promises in our very presence. And I don't speak for other churches. I only speak for this one. According to the power that works in us. And that power will be and abide with us so long as we strive by God's grace to keep first things first, to continue to preach the word in season and out of season, continue to do so with a burden for the lost all around us. There was a day I remember when we were first starting out 25 years ago when we could hardly find any lost people. There were no lost people in Hudsonville, people would tell me. We thought the guy who cut his grass beside me on Sunday, he was probably lost. And that may be true. But that and a few other people who in our neighborhoods, we just didn't know many lost people. They were all some version of Reformed. I think that's changed. I think there are a lot of lost people. I think it's pretty obvious. Plenty of people to reach with the gospel. Plenty of sheep that Christ had yet to reach, yet He died for, which He will be pleased to bring into a church where they will hear the truth, not where they will hear a lie. Where they will be told they are lost and hellbound before they can be found. And this is that church. And when I came here, I thought, Cornerstone, that's a cool name, right? Cornerstone. For the first time in my life, I'm going to be cool. I really had that kind of thought in my mind. Because I thought, you know, we conservatives, we're a little square. I got a cool church with a cool name. Then we had to make one decision after another that helped us to maintain our faithfulness to the Word of God and the Reformed faith, and all of a sudden we weren't cool anymore. That's okay. So here we have this promise that He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that is at work in us. And that power is at work in us so long as we remain His church. Then thirdly, the Apostle Paul says, he speaks about the church's hope for the future. To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. In a very real sense, this doxology and the first three chapters of this book, as I've already said, are all about the glory of God. All about God making Himself known amongst a people whom He has redeemed, and through them making Himself known to the world. To Him be glory in the church. In the Greek, it actually says, to Him glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. This is a promise. This is a promise that the Lord our God will continue to bless this congregation so long as we realize that it is all about His glory and not our own. Is it all about His dwelling in our midst and not our own? In 1 Samuel chapter 5, there's this great memorable story told about the Ark of the Covenant being stolen by the Philistines, taken captive, and Phinehas' wife has a child. And she names this child Ichabod in order to indicate what had just happened to Israel. Ichabod meant and means the glory of the Lord has departed. Now, if you understand that in context, when the ark was taken, the Lord was taken, in essence, from amongst the people of God. Because the ark was the testimony of the Lord's presence with them. And so the fact that they didn't do everything that they could do to guard the ark and keep it from being taken, the fact that they so easily let it go, meant that they had no regard whatsoever for their God who had redeemed them. And so Ichabod, the glory of the Lord, hath departed. This church has a bright future so long as it remembers it is the church. It is the dwelling place of God. It is the place where God is writing His masterpiece, painting His masterpiece, week in and week out. And everything depends upon Him and the power of His Holy Spirit, harnessed through prayer and guaranteed by the faithful preaching of the Word of God. But there are a lot of churches where things look right, but there's nothing there. There's in Scripture what is called a form of godliness without the power thereof. I know you as a church. I don't know you very well for the last 14 years, but I've kept up. I know West Michigan pretty well. I lived here 15 years. Well, you don't have to go far from our little church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, to know that this is always great danger for Orthodox churches. To think that because we have the preaching of the Word, that because we do administer the sacraments of baptism, the Lord's Supper, according to the Word of God, because our elders are faithful shepherds of the sheep, that, well, it just must be that the ark is here, that the presence of God is here, that the glory of God will remain. And that is not necessarily the case. There's a frightening word in the history of the church called dead orthodoxy. And dead orthodoxy is in some ways very hard to account for, because all things being equal, when all of those things are present, the glory of the Lord should be here. And it's a very mysterious thing to understand how this unravels and how you can find perfectly orthodox churches where nothing's going on. You know, the lights are on, but nobody's home. And my fear for this in every conservative church is that we would be satisfied with that. And I think that's really where it begins. A certain apathy about having the right things in place and having a tradition that we can hand out to the next generation and say, well done, good job. And when apathy leads to an indifference to self-examination, to see whether or not we're truly in the faith, to working out our salvation with fear and trembling, to the kind of hard soul work that it takes in order just to be a Christian and live as a Christian, never gliding, never sitting still, never being satisfied with backsliding individually or corporately, but always praying that God may pour out His Spirit so that I might truly know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, that I am not a Christian merely by my baptism, but I am a Christian only by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that I have come to understand my sins continuously so that I may begin trusting in Christ and continue trusting Him all the days of my life. I take nothing for granted. I rest on no false assurance, neither for myself nor my children nor my children's children. But if it's okay, you know, that everything's in order, Cornerstone's still running on all eight cylinders, they got the preaching right, great preacher, got their sacraments right, everything's in order, we're certainly not Roman Catholic, are we? Elders make their family visits, and life keeps going. But in a true church, there are always spiritual shakeups. There are always times when the Holy Spirit pours himself out upon us and wakes us up. And we so desperately need that. Because most of the time we're asleep and nigh unto dead spiritually, except by the prodding of the Holy Spirit. And it is a hard thing to mix the great tradition of the Reformed faith and the baptism and the promises and our particular understanding of what it means to be converted to Christ and live the Christian life and make room for these interruptions. But that's truly what keeps us alive. And that's what keeps us handing down to the next generation, not just a cold, dead orthodoxy, but an orthodoxy in which there is a living and true, passionate love for Jesus Christ. I think it all comes down to this, the test. Sort of that, you know, if we're not getting up every day with a self-conscious desire to take up our cross and follow Christ, we've lost it. If somebody else is doing that for us, or we're on the ship heading that way, and we're not doing that self-consciously as Jesus tells us to do, look, be my disciple, take up your cross, follow me daily, then we've lost it. We begin to lose it. It's slipping away from us. It's slipping away. And this just requires constant attention to our spiritual condition. But you see, the promise is really bright, isn't it? To him be glory in the church, so long as he is glorified, so long as his gospel is preached, so long as God's people are going to the throne of grace, so long as his people are finding salvation in Christ and working out their salvation in the fear and trembling, as long as parents are sure to hand down to their children from generation to generation, not just a form of godliness, not just a way of living the life, but a daily call to take up one's cross and follow Christ. Well, then his glory will remain in the church. No Ichabod here. Forever and ever, from generation to generation. So while this is a great doxology, as it scans the past and gives God praise and glory, as it deals with the present and shows us how God is working in us presently and is pleased to do so, and it holds out a future for us, it is not without effort and great effort that Cornerstone United Reformed Church will be a true church for the next 25 years. God will do it, but he will do it through us. God will send his Holy Spirit, but his Holy Spirit will enliven us. God will revive us, but that revival will begin in each of our hearts. God will enable us to pass the true faith, both in form and substance, down to future generations, but he will use us as parents and grandparents to do it. Angels don't come down and minister the gospel. We do it as he takes up his residence in us, as God is pleased to make his glory known in the church. I said in the beginning that this whole thing about the glory of God in the church is very mysterious. Just think of the church. What do we see of God in the church? We see his eternality because it began in eternity. We see his infinity by which he puts into place a plan and works it out by his almighty power, his all-knowing counsel, his all-present existence. He then makes the church out of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby he reveals his eternal love, his eternal grace, his eternal mercy, his infinite forgiveness to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Not only to mention the satisfaction of his justice, his anger toward us, because he sends his Son to pay the price for our sins. What of God do we not see in the church? He reveals His persons, the Father, loves us. The Son dies for us. The Holy Spirit renews us. The glory of God, His painting is everywhere to be seen. And we are caught up in that. In this time, in 2012, looking back, dealing with the present, looking to the future, what a privilege it is to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. May His glory continue to be seen in this body, expressed by every member who self-consciously goes out and says, it is my duty to proclaim the praises of Him who called me out of darkness unto His glorious grace. May He abide with us, continue to bless us richly in ways we can't even begin to imagine. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you.